Psalm 126, a song of ascent. When the Lord restored the fortunes of, the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Lord, we right now just want to ask, we want to pause once again. And I just want to ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, God, from your holy word. And I want to just commit to you my mouth and ask that you'd help me not to get in the way of anything you want to say. But I also want to pray for all of our hearts here today, Lord, that we would approach your word with an expectancy and an anticipation that you want to talk to us today. And that, Lord, you want to speak into our lives. And, Lord, we want to give you permission. At least some of us do. Want to give you permission to talk to us today. In other words, we want to tear the walls down and the resistance down and let you have full access to every nook and cranny of our lives, Lord. May your word expose as a light the areas of darkness. May your word, like a surgeon's knife, cut away and do surgery. Lord, may your word like water refresh our souls. May your word like a seed bear fruit in our lives. Lord, may your word like food nourish our souls. We look to you, Lord. Meet us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Speaking of prayer time, I don't know if I mentioned our Saturday night prayer time. Did I mention that already? We have a Saturday night prayer time. And last night was the Ducks game. And, it fell right at halftime where it was like prayer meeting time. And we're like, what are we going to do? I had all these people in my house. And like, we're going to prayer meeting. And we had this awesome prayer meeting. And we kind of like wrapped it up. And we came back. This has nothing to do with the sermon. We came back. And I jokingly said, well, now the Ducks have to win because God owes us. We went to prayer meeting. And I think he smote me for that. You can blame their loss on me, I guess, for making such a stupid comment. Anyway, I don't know why I said that other than Saturday night prayer meetings have turned into like my favorite. Seriously, like my favorite meeting. And I just want to encourage you guys, if you haven't been, to check it out. Anyways, let's get to our psalm today. We're just going to continue our study. We've been going through the Bible, basically, just chapter by chapter, book by book, and just exploring God's word together as a church and growing together as a family as we're just kind of exploring his word. And we find ourselves just in the next psalm after Thursday night. And this Thursday night, we'll pick up in Psalm 127. But I just thought we'd take some time and just go slow through chapter 126. And I really feel like God's got a specific word for us. You might notice, first of all, the title of the psalm. It says it's a song of ascents. And we've already been talking about this on our Thursday night Bible studies. So if you haven't been there, this is new. If you have been there, this is review. But the idea of a song of ascent meaning it's like ascending up. There's a lot of speculation as to why this group of psalms from 120 to 134 are called the psalms of ascent. But this we do know is that at some point they collected these psalms and used them in procession style as they would travel from wherever they were going. They meaning Israelites, the Jews, wherever they were going when they were traveling to Jerusalem for the three main feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And just to remind you that there'd be these three major feasts. There was more feasts, but there was three major ones where they would come from all over the country and they would travel. And as they would travel, they would sing these short, wonderful psalms. Listen, in anticipation for meeting with God when they went up to worship at Mount Zion. And so we've been looking at these. They're great. They're short. They're powerful. We come to Psalm 126 and if I had to pick one word that is kind of the overarching or the underlying meaning or theme of the psalm, I'd pick the word restoration. We see that in verse 1. He says, when the Lord restored. And then in verse 4, it's a prayer. He says, restore. And so that's kind of the theme, just to kind of prime the pump a little bit. Restoration is the theme. I was thinking a lot about that, by the way. I like restoration. And the first thing that pops into my head when I think of restoration is muscle cars. Like cars, you know what I mean? Like, there's nothing better than an old Nova or a GTO or something that's just been from the ground up redone and is just right. You know what I mean? It's going back a few weeks to the definition of righteous. You know what I mean? It's just right. And I just think of this idea of restoration. I don't know if you guys get the History Channel. Sometimes I'll watch that show, American Restoration. You guys ever see that? I like that because this guy takes anything like from old Americana, you know, that's made out of metal or whatever it is, like a gumball machine or a car or whatever. And it doesn't matter how destroyed and thrashed and like outdated, missing parts and everything. Somehow he like either manufactures it or tracks it down and repaints it. And it just turns out better than it was before. I think about growing up, how we used to move from house to house down in Southern California every few years. Like all my friends had a house they lived in forever, but not us. Like we bought a house and we'd fix it up. By we meaning my dad would fix it up and then we'd sell it. That's not entirely true. I kind of got tired of the process because I caught on. Dad buys houses that are not great. He makes them great because he's one of those fix it guys who can do anything. But what kind of got me tired of the process is that's where I learned to work. Guess what we're going to do as a family? You don't get a say in this, but we're going to restore this house. And so we'd restore houses. Or I can remember going out to the garage and there'd be, like I said, a GTO out there, or, you know, some car that he was rebuilding. And there's just something about taking something that was previously great, but has been destroyed over time and maybe through mistakes or maybe through just rust or whatever. And there's something about taking that and restoring it back to its former glory or even beyond its former glory. And that's kind of the theme of this psalm because, guys, just to, as I said, prime the pump. That's what God does. God's a restorer. Is that a word? He's a restorer. God takes things, specifically lives, that have been destroyed through sin, through time, through neglect, through whatever. And God has this way, wouldn't you say, of restoring to us what's been lost and making it not as it was, but even better than it was. Amen? And so that's kind of the theme, what we're going to talk about. Like I said, first service is not a trick sermon. I'm not going to have a trick application at the end. This is what we're talking about. Okay, let's look at this, though, because we want to start with kind of the context of how this is set up. The first thing I want to do is give you a real basic outline for your notes, because I know you guys are all just tenacious note takers. It basically breaks down into two main stanzas, verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 6. In verses 1 through 3, basically the psalmist is praising God for the restoration that has taken place. He's praising God for restoration. And then the last stanza, verses 4 through 6, he's praying for further restoration. Okay, it's real basic. He's praising him for what's already happened, and he's praying for further restoration by God in his situation. Let me do two things here now. Let me give you a definition of what the word restore or restoration means. Number one, it means this: to reestablish. Or according to dictionary.com, it means to return something to a former, original, normal, unimpaired condition. Let me read that again. To return something to a former, original, unimpaired condition. And as I said, that's what God does. And that's what God was doing in the life of the psalmist. The context of this psalm was written around the nation of Israel. Let's look at verse 1. It says this: when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. Now, right away in verse 1, what he's doing is he's assuming you know something. He's assuming you understand the context of what he's talking about. And the question needs to be asked, what is he talking about? He's referring to, most likely, though there's a little bit of debate as to what he's referring to, most likely what he's referring to is the restoration, listen, of the nation of Israel when they were enslaved in the nation of Babylon but came back to their homeland. Does that make sense? Now, for some of you, that's like no brainer. You understand the history. You remember. But just to kind of as a refresher course, remember, here's what happened. When Israel was in Egypt, God rescued them out of Egypt via Moses. Remember that? And the blood of the lamb and all that. And he took them through the wilderness. And the goal was to take them to a land, a chunk of real estate that he had promised to them, to Abraham. Remember that in Genesis 12? There was a promised land. We call it the promised land. And that land was a land flowing with what? Milk and honey, which is just basically a way of saying it was a blessed place. There was just overflowing with natural resources and goodness and all of that. So God eventually brings his children, the children of Israel, into the land flowing with milk and honey. And here's the thing. While they were in the land, they were to enjoy the land. They were to conquer the land. They were to just absolutely live there and enjoy every bit of it. But contingent upon their enjoying the land, listen, was their obedience to God. Do you remember that? If they obeyed the Lord, if they obeyed his statutes, if they didn't veer off and start worshiping other gods and idols from other countries, God basically said, man, you are set. But he said, and I'm giving you just kind of the real broad stroke here, he basically said, but if you veer off, if you begin to worship other gods and go, and he uses pretty like descriptive language, whoring after other gods, committing spiritual adultery and getting into the sin of all the nations around you, he basically said, I'm going to bring famine. I'm going to bring wars. I'm going to bring all this stuff to correct them, to get them back on course. But the ultimate discipline that God would bring was he said that I will rip you basically out of your land. I'll give it to somebody else, and I'm going to put you away from your land for a while. And Jeremiah predicted that's what would happen. Ezekiel predicted that. Isaiah predicted that. In fact, in my own personal devotions, I happen to be in the book of Ezekiel, and I'm reading there in chapter 5 this morning before church about how God is saying, look, if you persist in this, I am going to discipline you. I'm going to bring famine. All the nations are going to say, oh my goodness, what did these people do wrong? And all that stuff. So that's what happened. About 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes in with his armies. This is after, by the way, in 722 BC, when the Assyrians captured the northern part of the country. But in 605, Nebuchadnezzar comes over from Babylon. He, in a couple of different sieges, he comes over and he basically takes the children of Israel, by and large. He left some of the stragglers and the sick and the poor. But he takes the cream of the crop, the best, the core of the nation, removes them from their land, takes them 1,000 miles away to Babylon, to a foreign land, assimilates them into that culture, and now Israel as it was known, the temple as it stood, destroyed. Israel wiped out. I mean, this is like a massive, ultimate show of discipline by God because of their constant sin. Basically, my point is, in this context, the Israelites sinned to the point where they absolutely destroyed everything good that God had given them. And God pulls them out of the land. But as Jeremiah prophesied, they would be in the land for how many years? How many years would they be in Babylon? 70. And just like clockwork, after 70 years, Cyrus makes a proclamation that the children of Israel are allowed to go back into their land. And so you read the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and you see under Zerubbabel and those guys how small contingencies of the Jews would make the dangerous long journey from Babylon and they would go back to Jerusalem. And guys, just like the Bible prophesied, Israel was, if you would, reborn again. The land was re-inhabited. In other words, God restored the nation back to Israel. And all that to say is that's the context of what's being talked about here. The psalmist says, look at your Bible again. Look at verse 1. He says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. It really was like a dream for them. I mean, you got to think about it. There was people, kids, Jewish kids growing up, having been born in Babylon, and all they ever heard were the stories of this alleged promised land that their forefathers lived in, and that someday they're going to go back to it. Yeah, right. But it says when it actually happened, they were basically astonished. It was like a dream. It was like unreal. It's too good to be true. Oh my goodness, we're actually here. And then that gave way to joy and laughter. Look at verse 2. It says, then our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with shouts of joy. Now listen to this. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. This is interesting. They get back into the land. And it's such, you guys, you have to understand, it's so ridiculous that this happened. This doesn't happen to nations. You don't take a nation out of its homeland, assimilate them into another people group, and then them, you know, a generation or so later come back and reestablish themselves in the same land. It doesn't happen. And it certainly doesn't happen twice, by the way, which happened with Israel in 1948. It was a miracle. So when they came back, they recognized just how amazing this was. And they were like, yes, God brought us back into the land. We messed things up so bad. We screwed up our lives. We screwed up this land. We screwed everything up. But you know what? The Lord is so gracious. He brought us back. And they were just praising him. And so much so that the nations around them, that would mean people groups that were anti-Jewish, anti-God, just the heathen pagan nations that were surrounding them, couldn't help but acknowledge and say, the Lord has done great things for them. It was such a testimony. Does that make sense? In fact, and then he ends in verse 3 and he says, the Lord has done great things for us and we're glad. So it's basically Israel's testimony. We were given the land. We screwed it up. God disciplined us, took us out, but he restored us. And it was so amazing that it just filled us with joy and disbelief. And it was so awesome that even the nations around us and the people around us were saying, oh my goodness, we can't deny it. God actually did an amazing work in them. And then he just makes this great statement. This is the verse I'm praying that sticks in our head all week long. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. He just says, yes, he's been so good. Guys, the Lord has done great things for us, hasn't he? You see, this is the testimony of Israel. But in reality, this is our testimony, isn't it? This is our testimony. You see, we had something so great. We had something so wonderful, so rich, so right. And we, and I'm talking about humanity, messed it up bad. And we lost it. And what I'm referring to is we had the Garden of Eden. We had fellowship with God. We had perfect relationship with our Creator. And because Adam sinned, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, so I don't feel like I've got to rehash the whole thing, but you understand the creation and the fall of man. When Adam sinned, when he ate of the fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, willingly disobeying God, fellowship with God was broken. He died. Remember we talked about the separation of life between God and man at that point. And because we are all descendants of Adam, Romans chapter 5 tells us that we are all natural born sinners. We inherit a sinful nature. And that means every single human being is separated from God or dead in their trespasses and sins. We have been separated from God. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet here's the thing, guys. Here's our testimony. On a very macro, you know, scope, a very broad scope, what God did for us, if you're reading this, you're like, well, God has done great things for them. He's done great things for, I don't know, what great things has he done for me? Let me tell you the great thing that God has done for you. He restored fellowship. He restored relationship. He brought us back into a right relationship with himself. And he did that through the person of Jesus. And I know you've heard this because it's the gospel, but I never want to get tired of sharing it, and I never get tired of hearing it. This is what God did because he desperately loves you and he desperately loves me. He sent his own son, Jesus, God in the flesh, to come to this earth to live perfectly for 33 years and then to die as a common criminal on a cross, absorbing the punishment for sinners like me, like you. Jesus was treated like a rapist. Jesus was treated like a murderer. Jesus was treated like a thief. Jesus took the punishment of our vile, gross, disgusting sin, and he vicariously, as a substitute, absorbed that punishment on the cross, died, was buried, 3 days later rose again, conquered sin and death, and now extends to anyone and everyone forgiveness of all their sins because he's paid for it for them, and all who believe are saved. Amen? That's the gospel where God did not compromise his justice. He did not compromise truth, and he does not stop to be merciful. He can be both because in Jesus, he was both merciful to us and righteous in giving judgment to Jesus instead of us. Does that make sense? So we're just the recipients of this great, grand gift called the gospel. And guys, that's our testimony. We who lost our fellowship with God, we've been restored back into a relationship with our Maker. Amen? If you've put your faith in Jesus. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus, you're actually, as the Bible says, still at war with God. You're at odds with God. You're underneath His wrath, as the song talked about. But if you receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, full relationship has been restored. You have a right standing with God right where you sit this morning. Amen? It used to trip me out when I'd hear a pastor say that. Because I know me. And I know like the things I think. And I know the attitudes I have. And I know the actions I take sometimes. But guys, here's the great thing. If you're in Christ, if you're a believer in Jesus, right where you sit right now, the Bible says you're robed in His righteousness. That you've been clothed with the garment of salvation. That you are already, in God's eyes, Romans 8, glorified. You're as forgiven as you're ever going to be. Amen? And guys, Jesus did that. Jesus restored us back to fellowship with the Father. And if you can read this and say, well, I don't know if God's restored great things for me. Listen, God has restored the greatest thing that was lost. The thing that we screwed up the most. And that was our relationship with God. And here's what we need to understand. There was nothing we could do to fix that. Do you understand that? There was nothing we could do to restore that relationship. God didn't give us the law, the Ten Commandments, to restore that relationship. Religion doesn't restore that relationship. You being a good person and not smoking and paying your taxes, guess what? That will not get you to heaven. It will just get you nice and neatly to hell if you don't have Christ. There's nothing good that you can do to get that relationship back with God. It was 100% God doing the restoring. It was 100%, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, God reconciling us through Jesus Christ. The emphasis I want to point out right there is that He's the one that took the initiative. He's the one that did the work. And that should hopefully bring up in your thinking, why? Why did He take the initiative? Why did He take the first step? Why did He go so far as to sacrifice His Son for me? And the only answer is, love. He loves you. I know I'm a very simple-minded pastor, and that's fine with me. But I'm good with this. If you come to church and all you hear is that God loves you, I think I've done my job really well. God loves you. And I can prove it. The cross. He proved it on the cross. Amen? Guys, He restored us back to Himself. He took what we messed up with our sin. He didn't sweep it under the rug. It was paid for, but it was laid upon Jesus on our behalf. And guys, now we have a right relationship with God. Amen. He has done great things for us. Great things. Well, in this context, back to our text. In this context, he says, the Lord has done great things for us, speaking of the nation, speaking of the restoration of you know, their national identity and all of that. But now look at verse 4, and this is where I think it gets highly practical for us. Check this out. Then he says in verse 4, and this is now into our second part of the outline. The first part of the outline was praise for restoration. The second part is prayer for further restoration. Look at verse 4. He just said in verse 3, the Lord's done great things. But verse 4, restore our fortunes, O Lord. Now, isn't that interesting? He just said, verse 1, the Lord is when the Lord restored our fortunes, man, we were like those who dream. But now he says in verse 4, but Lord, restore our fortune. Now, if he just thanked God for doing that, why is he praying that God would do it again? Think about it in these terms. When you think about what happened with Israel, when they were in Babylon and the country of Judah and Israel and all that, you know, Jerusalem and all that area, when they were gone, that place was overrun by the enemy. The temple, as they knew it, the great grand temple was ripped down. The boulders and rocks spread out. The walls of Jerusalem knocked down. The fields neglected, laid fallow, all that stuff. So when they got to the land, were they excited that they were back in their homeland? Are we awake? Were they excited when they got to their homeland? Yeah, we just read it. They were like, yes, it was like a dream. We're full of joy, shouts. We were glad. But listen, when they got there, they were stoked that they were there. But when they got there, guess what they found? was a mess. It was a mess. Remember Nehemiah chapter 1, when Nehemiah's there and a messenger came back and he's like, tell me about Jerusalem. What's happening? He's like, the place is in a shambles. The enemy is running, you know, up and down us, and the walls of the city are broken down. The gates are burned. Remember that? Nehemiah just wept because he knew, man, we need to restore the walls of the city. We need to restore the walls. There's work to do in the city. And guys, it's like that with us, isn't it? See, we've been saved. We've been restored back into a relationship with God. And oh, by the way, I forgot to mention, just like the nations in verse 2 said, wow, look what God's done for them. You know, when some of you came to Christ, when some of us came to Jesus, the people that you used to like work with or hang out with in school and stuff, and then you meet them again later and they're like, ooh, God's done something different in your life. They have to acknowledge, like, it's too big of a change for you to do that. You're a different person. And it's funny and interesting how sometimes the people you used to run with or party with or hang out with or whatever, and they're just like, what happened to you? That's usually how it comes out. What's wrong? What's happened to you? Jesus, man. Wow. And then there's some like brilliant statement like, well, I'm glad that you found something that works for you, bro. That's my favorite. Anyways, point is that when Jesus restored us back to fellowship with the Father, I should probably mention this. He didn't restore us in the sense like you would restore a car. Like you take the base of it and the frame and maybe, you know, take all everything off and sand it down and start rebuild it from the ground up. Do you realize our relationship was restored, but we weren't restored. We were reborn. We were recreated. We're not just like, you know, new and improved. We are brand new creations, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Amen? That's what needed to happen for us to be able to have a relationship with God. We had to be reborn, not take some of the raw material and rework it. No, that's why you're so different. That's why people look at you and go, God's done something great in your life. And it goes far beyond self-help. It goes far beyond, you know, being your best you now or whatever. It goes far beyond positive mental attitude or meditation or anything like that, that you and your power can do to change yourself. That's why all those self-help things are so frustrating to people, because they do it for a while and they realize this ain't working. That's because you need to be not just like restored in the sense of cleaned up. You need to be reborn. You need to be recreated. Only Jesus can do that. So anyway, all that to say is like the nation said, wow, look what's happened. People in your life have said, hey, look what happened. But as I said, when they got back to the land, back to chapter 4, when they got there, they were stoked to be there. But there was lots of work that needed to be done. And guess what, guys? It's the same with us. We've been restored. We've got salvation. But you know what? Some of you guys have done a pretty good job of fouling up your life for a lot of years. So have I. We do a pretty good job of screwing everything up, of letting the walls, and if you would, of our city be broken down through sin, bad decisions, just the world. And you know what's great about God? Is that he doesn't just want to restore a relationship. He's into restoring our lives. He's into not only, you know, I love that's a classic book by Max Lucado or whatever, however you say his name. Some say Lucado, some say Lucado. Let's call the whole thing off. But anyway, he has that book title that says, God loves you just the way you are, but too much to leave you that way. That's true. God loves us just how we are, but he loves us way too much to stay like that. Because he's committed to us. And guys, he has not only desired to restore us into right relationship with him, he wants to restore what's been lost and broken and destroyed in our lives through our own sin and through our own neglect and through the world. Amen? And I don't really know what example to bring out. Maybe a marriage. Do you know that God's into restoring marriages? You know that God can restore your marriage? I wish I had the permission right now to pick out people right now in the congregation and say, hey, why don't you stand up and tell the congregation how God restored your marriage? I guarantee there'd be tears in this room right now of just joy for what God is able to do. God can restore relationships with kids and parents. God can restore your mind physically. Do you know that? I mean, I know so many people that have just ruined their brain for all the drugs they've taken. And I'm not saying God works this way every single time, but man, I have seen God restore people's minds, give them their right mind back after just destroying it for so many years. Man, you read the Gospels and you just see how Jesus, you know, restores a withered hand, restores health to a woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years, restores the sight to the blind, restores. And the Lord is a pro at this. This is what he wants to do in your life. He can and will and wants to, I believe, restore what's been broken down, lost, and neglected in our lives. We've all got areas, guys. We've all got nooks and crannies in our life that we've messed up because of our own decisions. And I believe the Lord wants to further that restoration process. Amen? You know what's kind of weird, though? I just thought about this. I'm in the process right now of like kind of restoring kind of my van. I've got this classic 79 Chevy van. And I've been prepping it to paint it for like 2 months. And you know what happens after a while? You kind of just are like, well, maybe it's just good enough. I mean, it's like sanded down to the metal. It's just so ghetto and gross. You're like, it's so much work. Maybe I'll just keep it the way it is, you know, and just drive it like this. Because after a while, you're just like, I don't know if I'm into this process anymore or whatever. I can get like that where it's like, look, you just kind of grow comfortable with being screwed up. You know what I mean? And the Lord's like, oh no, we're not done with the process yet. You definitely need a new paint job, you know, or you definitely need new tires. The Lord, I believe, wants so much more than we even realize, I think, to restore the areas in our lives that have just been knocked down and neglected, and you guys get the point. So I don't know, what area in your life, this is rhetorical, it's for you and the Holy Spirit to work out, but what areas in your life right now need restoration? Identifying that as one place, one thing, but how that happens is the hard part. And I think there's maybe a couple clues here. So look at verse 4. First of all, that verse 4 is in the form of a prayer. He says, restore. Restore to me. Restore to us. And I was to say, not to be overly simplistic here, but start there. You recognize an area of that needs restoration in your life. What should you do? Pray. That's what he did. Because it was kind of like this. Lord, the damage is so great and so big and so out of my control. It's got to be a work of you. Will you do this restorative process in my life? Guys, you may be feeling very overwhelmed with the area in your life that's just not right or broken down right now. But I'm just encouraging you, come in prayer. Say, Lord, please do this work. Now look at verse 5. He says, the second part of verse 4. Like the streams in the Negev. Now that's a reference to the Negev desert. And he's saying, restore kind of like a stream of water through the desert. Now that doesn't really happen, right? I mean, it's a dry desert for a reason. But if a beautiful, wonderful stream would appear and go through the desert, what would it do? It would bring flowers. It would bring refreshment. It would bring new life. And he's basically saying, Lord, restore to me, restore to us, like a stream would through the desert. And I think in that he's saying, it's out of my control. I can't make a stream go through a desert. This has got to be a work of your Holy Spirit. But Lord, I am counting on you. I'm looking to you. Lord, refresh me. Restore me. Bring new life. I think perhaps that stream is maybe a reference to the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that we would have torrents of living water in us and flowing out of us when the Spirit came upon us and filled us up. Amen? And so often, man, we got to understand that restorative process is a work of the Holy Spirit in your life. As I mentioned earlier, it's not you just promising never to do something again. It's not you, you know, I'm going to pull myself up my bootstraps. I'm going to fix this. I'm going to do that. Sometimes you just need to say, Lord, I cannot do this restorative process. I need it to be a work of your Holy Spirit. Amen? Man, I remember this testimony. I forget the guy's name. Yeah, he's this Mexican guy. He was a preacher. What was his name? Anyway, he was on one of our Israel trips, and he was talking about years ago how he was just giving us his testimony. And he was kind of a gangbanger guy and really into drugs and stuff down in L.A. And he gave his life to the Lord, but he found himself just getting like sucked right back into drugs and sucked right back into the wrong crowd and all this stuff. And he says that he just realized one day, I can't do this. Christianity's too hard. And so this was his testimony, I'll never forget it. He shut the door And he was talking to like one of his drug dealers or something. He shut the door and the guy left and he went upstairs and he said, well, I just got to tell God I can't do this anymore. So he said, he goes upstairs, gets down on his knees just to like, I guess, pray for the last time, like tell Jesus, sorry, you know, I'm tapping out. He's like, okay, Lord, I can't do this anymore. So, and it was like, boom, at that moment, he just got baptized in the power of the Holy Spirit. And like, that's what he needed to come to the realization of, I can't do this. And it's like the Lord just met him there, like, I know, but I can. And from that point on, it wasn't him trying to live the Christian life in his ability. It was the Holy Spirit of God on him and in him and through him living that out. And he just was on, he's a pastor now, he's just on fire. So it's just a great testimony. But all that to say is it's through prayer, it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then now he uses an analogy here in verses 5 and 6. He says, those who sow in tears reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, will come back home with shouts of joy, bringing in sheaves with them. He's using this principle, this agricultural principle of sowing and reaping. He says, look, you go out and you sow, and then, you know, you sow, and then you come home later with sheaves or a harvest. Let me ask you a question. I'm no farmer. You probably aren't either. No Napa jokes. And I guess that was one. Anyway, but I know enough, and you probably know enough too. If I go plant a seed in the ground, that's what sowing is. You plant a seed in the ground. Do I expect there to be a harvest like the next day? No. Why? It takes time. There's a process. And I think that's what the Lord is telling us in this whole restorative process. It's a process. You know, sometimes people come for marriage counseling or whatever, and I don't mean this in a disrespectful way at all, but, you know, people usually come to a pastor or to whatever when they're marriage is at crisis level and they want it fixed like right now. I heard one pastor say, look, you spent years screwing up your marriage. We're not going to fix it in one session. You know what I mean? It's a process. And the reality is that God's into that process, and we have to sow into that, into our lives in a way that will produce the right fruit. Does that make sense? He talks about sowing with tears. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, probably what they're referred to in this context, again, you're talking about Israel, you're talking about the land, you're talking about the work, and maybe it was tears of, man, this is so disastrous and so what it should not be, and it's such a mess here, and it's so hard, and maybe that's what that's referring to, with sowing in tears. But he says the eventual result was, man, it's going to be a great city again, it's going to be awesome, but it's going to take time. And guys, that's kind of how it is for us too. We get reconnected with God. We see God for who he is. And then we look at our lives and we go, oh my goodness, things are a mess. And you know, I think a healthy thing in this process is sowing in tears. And I'm talking about tears of heartfelt, real repentance. Of just saying, Lord, no excuses. My life is a mess. And Lord, I did this, but I want to repent. You know what repentance is? It means to change your mind. That's all it means. But it's the change of mind that results in a change of direction. What I found really interesting when I was doing my study was that when I kept looking up these ideas of restoration, it's amazing how many times repentance is connected to that. In Joel chapter 2, that classic chapter where Joel says, the Lord will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Remember that? He says in verse 12, return to the Lord with sackcloth and ashes. Repent. It's interesting in Acts chapter 3, when Peter's preaching to the crowd after he healed that guy, he says, this is all, you know, has to do with Jesus, who you crucified and all this stuff. And he goes, but if you repent, times of refreshing will come. And Jesus is going to be in heaven until he restores all things. I'm giving you the real quick version. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he's talking to the Corinthians about a guy in their church that was knowingly having sex with his stepmom. And he's like, that's got to go. And he's writing like this really harsh, harsh letter. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he's basically saying, great, you read my letter. Good job, because the guy repented. And he goes and he talks about, hey, restore him back into fellowship at church now. At first, he was like, kick him out of church until his flesh is destroyed. But the guy repented. So he's like, restore him, bring him back in. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. My point being is that a lot of the process of restoration in our lives, I believe one of those first steps is sowing in tears. Heartfelt, real repentance. Turning away from your sin and turning to God wholeheartedly. Not playing games anymore, but being real with God. And, you know, like I said, sometimes we just get comfortable with how messed up things are. And we have to say, no, Lord, it's a mess. I can't fix it. It's got to be a work of your spirit. But I need to repent. I read this great quote on repentance. And I know something we don't like to talk about a lot. And forgive me for not citing my source here. I apologize for that. But I lost it. I'll have to find it. This is the quote, though. Biblical repentance is not just a feeling or a fear. It is more than remorse and confession of sin. It goes beyond merely cessation of some conduct that may be causing personal distress. Repentance is a radical change of a moral purpose implied in an honest renunciation of all sin and full surrender of heart and life to God. It is not just trimming the tree of sin, but cutting it down. I like that. I'm feeling bad. I'm sorry. You know, it starts with there's a godly sorrow. But it's the idea of just a full change of direction and heading full on towards God. It doesn't mean you're never going to sin again. It doesn't mean you're never going to mess up. But it's a full on, full about face, walking as hard as you can towards Jesus. And in doing that, you turn your back on the sin. Amen? And I think sowing in tears has something to do with that. Also, I think of sowing. We can't help but think about sowing of God's word, right? When Jesus gave the parable of the sower sowing the seeds on the various kinds of soil, when he interpreted that parable, what did he say in Luke 8:11? He said, the seed is what? The word of God. The seed is the word of God. And I'll tell you right now, a huge part of the restoration process of your life is going to be, yes, a work of God's Holy Spirit. Yes, a repentive heart. Going full on hard after God. Yes, it's going to be a process that takes time. But a huge chunk of that process is planting the seed of God's word into your life consistently. Amen? The seed is the word of God. And guys, when a seed is planted, it takes time to mature and bear fruit. But if you never plant that seed, you're never going to get the fruit. Does that make sense? You've got to feed it. You got to plant it. You got to water it. You got to feed it. And guys, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but it's all about the word of God. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and that happens through the word of God. I know you don't understand everything you read when you read this. I don't either. But I read it, and it's become a discipline and a delight in my life to read God's word. And here's what I have found. People that plant the word of God in their life consistently over time, their lives are radically transformed and restored and different as compared to a Christian who never reads their Bible, who never goes to Bible study, who doesn't really care about the word much. I'm not saying they're not loved more, saved more, or anything like that. They're just as saved, just as loved by God. But the restoration process is further along in the person that plants the word of God into their life consistently. Amen? It takes time. But that's what happens. Lord, what I mean by making application is that, Lord, we recognize that you are the one who can restore all things. It has to be a work of your Holy Spirit. We want to thank you and praise you tonight that our relationship with you has been restored. And we want to thank you, Lord, that you love us so much that you are committed to the process of fixing and revamping the areas of our lives. Maybe it's sexuality, maybe it's drugs, maybe it's just physical stuff, maybe whatever it is, Lord, we can mess up our lives pretty good. But thank you, Lord, no matter how beat down the walls are, that you, Lord, can restore. I pray that we would come with humility, with prayer, realizing it's a work of your Holy Spirit and willing to put your word of God as the centerpiece of our lives. I pray, Lord, you just continue that process. This morning we're just going to take, or this afternoon rather, we're going to take a few minutes, maybe 5-10 minutes most. And we want to do a couple of things. As the guys lead us in worship, I encourage you, don't check out. Worship the Lord, because He's done great things for us. Amen. The Lord has done great things for us. Where would we be without the grace of God? What would we do? And you know, of all the things that He's restored and all the things and all the grace, the main thing is that He brought us back into relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. Amen. And so we also have communion available. And as you feel led, we're not going to necessarily lead you in it. We're going to give you the opportunity to come up and take the bread that speaks of the body of Jesus and the juice that speaks of the blood of Jesus. And you go back to your seat, you can kneel down, you can do whatever you want, you get on your face, I don't care. But this is a time for you just to thank Jesus for saving your soul from hell. To thank Him for restoring that relationship. But let's make this last 10 minutes or so just interactive with Jesus. If the Lord spoke to your heart about something, man, talk to Him about it. Do business with the Lord. Amen. Praise. We got communion. We got prayer. Let's just spend some time with Jesus as we end the service.